finishing our series, The Road Ahead. So you can all clap, get ecstatic at home, stand up, give me amens because you're glad we're done with this series. But we've been in this series talking about what might the road ahead for Westminster Chapel be. And really, we've been in some of the greatest hits of Scripture. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28. And my hope is that God opens our eyes to see the great purpose that we all have because of Jesus, because of what he did, because of who he is, and because of really what he's given to us. That's the best thing, is he's given it to us. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 28. Go right now to Matthew 28 in your copy of Scripture, and I'm going to read the passage starting in verse 16. It's right after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Matthew goes here. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we're gathered, even though we're scattered, we're in our city, on the east side, in our state, across our country, and even across our world, I pray, God, that you would bring us around this mission that you've had for us since the very beginning of time, to bring your kingdom to this world. And we're so thankful that we don't have to do it in our own power or in our own authority, but because of Jesus, we're called to a great purpose. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at the great purpose that God has for each of us in this Great Commission, right? This is one of the more referenced passages of Scripture when we talk about the mission of the church and the mission of God, what he has for us in the world. And I want to pick out five things from the passage that we want to talk about this morning. First, these are priorities. We're gonna prioritize as a church sending over seating. Second, we're going to prioritize disciples over converts. Third, we're going to prioritize multiplication over addition. Fourth, we're going to prioritize mission over methods. And then finally, we're gonna put Jesus over everything. That's where we're going to end this morning. So let's talk about that first one, sending over seating. We want to be known in our city and as a church in the world more for who we send than who we seat. This passage, in it, Jesus is telling us to do something. He's telling us to go. And that means the priority of the church is not to get people in here, but it's to send you from here. I'm going to steal a phrase from another pastor that I love, J.D. Greer, but I want for Westminster Chapel to be known way more for our sending capacity than our seating capacity. Do we want to reach people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and language because they live in the city of Bellevue and see them here worshiping God with us in community? Yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes. We want them to be here. But we long, as Great Commission people, to be known more for who we send, to celebrate more who we send than who we seat, who we send out on the mission field, who we send out into ministry and deploy into our community. Listen to these words. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Now the verb there, the translation is literally as you go. We've kind of glamorized it in our talk about world missions, and we have often made people feel like to be a disciple of Jesus, to really be obedient, to really live a radical life, you have to move overseas, sell all your stuff, and take the gospel to an unreached people group. That's a people who have little or no access to the message of Jesus in their heart language and in their cultural context. And that is really, really important. But what's more important, if we're never going to get there unless we're doing it first here. We're never going to go there unless it's happening on the east side and in Bellevue through the people of Westminster Chapel. This is for all followers of Jesus. This isn't for a select few. So if you call yourself one of his people, he's telling you as you go about your life, as you parent your kids, as you go to soccer games, as you throw block parties in your neighborhood, as you sit in your cubicle, as you take business trips, whatever you do, go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations, panta ta ethne. That means, panta means all. All is all means, and that's all means. All. Every single people group on planet Earth, God has called us to call to himself, to take this message of salvation to each and every one of them. And so we're about sending here at Westminster. We're not just about seating. We have a big sanctuary. We have a building that's over 130,000 square feet, an incredible facility that we can welcome our city into. I mean, can you just imagine if on a Sunday, this place was full of people who were being changed by the power of Jesus, and we didn't just have two services that were full and packed out, but we had three, and then we had four, and then we had five. We may need to find other preachers if we're going to do that, because I might get tired. But can you imagine what that would be like? 130,000 square feet. We can seat at least 1,000 people, probably 1,200 in our sanctuary. We live in a city where very few people call themselves Christians and know the love of God. But the vision isn't just to fill up this building. The vision is to send people out of this building. That's what we're called to. That's the mission that Jesus gives to us. Secondly, we're gonna value disciples over converts. That's our priority. Our priority isn't just to make converts, it's to make disciples, because that's what Jesus was about. Jesus was about calling people to a way of life that was costly, where they were gonna have to invest themselves in his purposes and in a process. Jesus didn't say, go therefore to all the nations and make people who are converted, make converts. He said, make disciples. A convert is someone who says, yes, I believe something. They've raised their hand, they've made a decision, but they haven't necessarily converted to a way of life. They've converted more to an intellectual assent to a belief system, to a moment where they were called to something. Jesus called 12 men to himself who would live life with him. He called them to him, and in the Gospel of Mark it says, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So Jesus is inviting us into something that's far more than a change of our belief system. That's what I think of when I think of conversion. I believed one thing, now I believe another. Jesus is inviting you, and he's inviting me to be a disciple. That's unreal. He wants you to come and apprentice with him, to become like him, to learn exclusively from him. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but I can't say this enough. Jesus wants to be the voice in your head. And I don't know who is right now. Maybe it's an author that you're reading. Maybe it's one of the blogs that you're in every day. And those things can be good and they can be helpful. I'm not saying that those things are bad. But Jesus wants to be the exclusive voice in your head. He wants to tell you how to live. He wants to teach you how to live. And he wants you to do that out of the overflow of living life with him. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's why it says disciples. That word matters. People who take the teaching of Jesus upon them and learn from him and follow him. Discipleship is, in many ways, far more costly than conversion, because we actually have to live what it is that now we've been converted to believe. That's how you and I know that our belief is really true. It sinks from our head down into our heart and then moves its way out into our life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about discipleship. He says, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door on which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were brought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Discipleship is costly. It will cost you. And so when we call people into the movement of Jesus, when we call him into God's church, we call men and women to that, boys and girls, teenagers, we're calling them to a way of life which is going to cost them dearly, but which is totally worth it, which is going to cost them everything, but which is also free at the same time because it cost God everything first. He gave his life so that we could embrace life. And as we embrace life, it's a costly endeavor even for us, even though there's nothing we can do to earn it. So if you really want to know life, the principle is you can only really know life if you die. You can only really know the life that God has for you if you die to the life that you were living before. Die to the life of sin. Die to the life of your own purpose. Die to the life of your own passion. Die to the life of being your own God. You can only know real life if you die to that life and embrace the costly life of discipleship that Jesus freely offers to you. That's what our culture here is going to be about in our great purpose. And so I wonder for you what that means. Do you see yourself as a disciple, or do you see yourself as someone who's converted to Christianity? And it's not bad to use that word convert, but the word discipleship carries so much more weight to it that that's what we want to prioritize. Third, we're going to prioritize multiplication over addition. Now, what's that all about? What are you talking about, Ryan? Well, two things. And one in this passage, and then there's a greater kingdom value that this passage is playing out that's been going on since the beginning of time. First, it was the pattern of Jesus. Jesus didn't just add to the number of people who were engaged in his way of bringing redemption to the world, of what God was doing, the story that God was telling through him. He didn't just build his team by addition. He built his team through multiplication. And then the way that he was going to build his church, and he said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell, not even the gates of hell, can stand against my way, my movement, my people. He was going to build that through multiplying disciples. Jesus had 12 disciples. One of them then got kicked off the team. He left. He abandoned the team. And then they added another one in the beginning of the book of Acts. So there were 12 disciples. He had a small group of followers. And Jesus comes in this incredible moment of the incarnation. He's the God-man, and he's bringing God's redemptive purposes to the world, and he entrusts them to people, feeble, weak people. They weren't wise by the standards of their culture. They weren't wise by the standards of the world, but Jesus said, look, I'm going to bring my way to this world through you. And so the pattern was he made disciples who he knew and expected would make disciples, and they would make disciples who they knew and expected would make disciples, and then his movement would multiply. That was Jesus's pattern for bringing the kingdom. And we know this because when we read later in the New Testament, even in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he writes to his disciple, Timothy, he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's multi-generations of discipleship, even in the ministry of Paul to Timothy and Timothy to others, and then the next generation of disciples of Jesus that they would invest in. God has called you to be a multiplying disciple, to grab other people and to say, listen, I want to share what the life of Christ is doing in me with you, and I want and expect you to do that with others. So many of us are waiting for that to happen. We're waiting to be ready to do that. I mean, even me. I realized a couple of years ago I had done that for many, many years in my ministry with students. But as an adult, I was always kind of waiting till like I had reached this point of maturity, which if you ask people who know me, I may never really reach that point in my life. But a couple years ago, I decided, you know what, it's time for me to not just talk about this, but to live this. And everywhere I go now, I grab two or three guys who are I'm a little bit further along in my life of faith and in my following of Jesus. And I grab them and I say, look, we're going to live life together. And I started to do this a couple of years ago. And I start every conversation like that with this expectation. What we're doing here, I will continue to do with you for the rest of your life if you want me to. Sharing life, talking about faith, getting into scripture together. But I expect that in 12 to 18 months, that you are going to be doing the same thing that I'm doing with you with other people. That's what it means to multiply yourself as a disciple of Jesus. Not to have all the answers, not to fully arrive, but to embrace the pattern that he gave us. Secondly, it's in this passage and the concepts there, but this is how the kingdom of God comes to the world. The kingdom of God was always meant to come through multiplication. I'm going to prove it to you. We're going to go back to the very beginning of the story, so Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read what theologians call the cultural creation mandate, the cultural mandate, where God entrusts to Adam and Eve the work of caring for the world and bringing his way to the world in which he's given them, cultivating it. So Genesis chapter 1, well, I got to read verse 27. It's awesome. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So this is called the cultural mandate, in which God entrusts the world to his image bearers. Adam and Eve, you and I, we're the only thing that God has made. We're the only creature that God has created that has this title, image bearer. We have the image of God. We are the image of God. We live out the image of God. That's a complicated conversation. But God tells us to bring his kingdom how? Be fruitful and multiply. He's not just talking about babies. He's talking about a value, a way of life. The kingdom of God comes through multiplication. And we see this theme, we could trace it out throughout the entire Bible. But listen, God wants to multiply all good things in his world. Disciples, he wants to multiply churches, he wants to multiply leaders, he wants to multiply beauty. Everything good that God has made, he wants to bring his kingdom about through this process of multiplication. Fourth, we're going to prioritize mission over methods. Mission over methods. And listen, I need to be gentle and kind here as a pastor. This will probably feel like I could be stepping on toes, and that's not my intention, but the text is really clear. We're to be people of mission. But the way that we do church is not the way that they did church in the first century. Nor are we going to go back to the first century, because guess what? We don't live in a first century Roman context. We live in 2020 in a post-Christian world on the east side of Seattle, and we're called to contextualize, to take the message of Jesus, this mission, which is absolutely 110% timeless, and contextualize it for our world today, to be the people of God in our culture, to be the people of God in our setting. And so if we're going to do that, we've got to be way more tied to the mission than our methods. What I mean by that is the Great Commission, this mission that Jesus gives us, That's the thing that's timeless. That's the part of our conversation as followers of him that will never, ever change. But the methods with which we live it out to make disciples, to reach people, the way that we take the church and we make it incarnational in our culture, those will change. And so listen to this phrase, check this out. Maybe this is something we should come around. Mission matters most. Mission matters most. And we want to be married to the mission that God's given us as his people, but we want to date the methods. And often, as followers of Jesus, we get far more tied to our methods than the mission. And when we do that, we drift really quickly from the heart of God for this world. We do. It's not good. It's not good when we're more committed to a way of doing something than the mission that God has given to each of us. And that's very, very easy for us to do. We have to be open-handed to say, God, what is the most effective way to bring Jesus to a world that's far from you? How do we do that in a way that helps the life of Christ be formed in each of us in a world that's far from you? In the year 2020, on the east side of Seattle, how does Westminster Chapel do that? What's our calling in that? And so what that means is we've got to be a people, first and foremost, of mission. And a lot of us as followers of Jesus, I'll just say this even from my point of view, we're all ruled by things that we like, that we find preferential to the way that we'd like to do church. And we have to be incredibly open-handed with those things as we live and walk in this world, as we live in community together, because what we're called to is this great purpose. In 1961, JFK was visiting NASA headquarters. This was when we were trying to put a man on the moon. We were in this great race to beat Russia and to beat other nations to put a man on the moon. We wanted to be the first people to do that. And so JFK was at NASA, and he was touring the headquarters. Maybe you've heard this story before, but as he would tour, he would meet the different employees of NASA. And so he'd meet somebody, he'd say, "Hey, I'm JFK, tell me what it is you do here." And he was just asking all the different employees what they did. And so one guy would say, "Well, I'm in mission control." And another guy would say, I build the rockets and I do the testing and I make sure that the thrusters are right on everything." And another guy said this, and another guy said that. And JFK came, as he was walking around and touring, to a man who was mopping the floors. And he could tell that he was a janitor, he was a custodian, he was there to clean. And he looked at the man and he said, "Sir, I'm Jack Kennedy. Can you tell me what it is you do here?" And the man looked at him and he said, "Well, Mr. President, I'm here to put a man on the moon. Church, we are here to live out the mission of God, the great purpose that he has for this world together. So many people in our city don't know the glory of the Son of God. They don't know what he's done for them. They don't know that kind of love, and they're longing for it. They're looking for it. It is not a time for us to be married to our methods. It's a time for us to link up our lives with his mission and together move forward with the purposes of God in this world. Mission over methods." Finally, we want to prioritize Jesus over everything. Jesus over everything. Listen to what he says. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, if all authority on heaven and on earth was given to Ryan, you should prioritize Ryan. And if all authority in heaven and earth was given to you, you should prioritize yourself. But it wasn't. There's only one person who's ever walked the face of the earth who's been able to make that statement, and it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls us in all of this conversation that we're having about mission to put him above all else. Isn't it funny how we miss God's agenda for us? That we were made to worship. You were created to worship. It's a reflex. It's something that your heart and your soul does reflexively because it's what you were made to do. So like when you go to a Seahawks game, it's why you can stand the entire time and scream because there's something in you that was made for that. But you weren't made to worship yourself. You weren't made to worship another person. You weren't made to worship your home. You weren't made to worship your job. You weren't made to worship anything but God. And we see God most clearly in the person of Jesus. He came to show us who the Father is and what the Father's like. And then he sent the Spirit, his Spirit, to dwell within us so that he could take up residence in our lives. Our life was made to be all about him all the time. So we're going to prioritize at Westminster Chapel Jesus over everything. And we are going to be hook, line, and sinker, sold out to the glorification of him in all things. John Piper says this. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Let me say that again. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. And missions exist because worship doesn't. What if we lived like that? What if we lived like that and we understood that at the bottom, at the foundational level of this conversation was worship? What if people came into our corporate gatherings and we were so sold out to who Jesus is, hook, line, and sinker, that it was unmistakable, not just in the content, but in our responsiveness to him, that we were absolutely, positively in love with, wild about, head over heels for the Son of God. And we downplay this. I know there are different temperaments in our congregation, but worship should be expressive. It should be responsive because we're responding in our heart, in our mind, in our soul, with everything that we are, with every fiber of our being, to the greatness of who God is. And he's shown us that most clearly in his Son, Jesus. So Jesus over everything. You know, this morning, you're sitting in your house. And I wonder where this is falling on each of us. For many of us, we've heard this before. You're like, yeah, thanks, Ryan. Thanks for the review. But I already know all this stuff. But my question is, are you living all this stuff? Like, is that what Westminster Chapel's all about? And you could say to me, well, what are you doing? But my question for us as a church is, like, what are we doing? Right now, we're scattered. And even though we're not meeting in a building, I'm going to say this in as many places as I can, even though we're not in a building, God is building his church. So come on, church, let's go. Let's take this moment that we're in and let's seize the day. And when we come back together, let's never be the same. Let's never do things the way that we have always done them for the sake of doing them that way. Let's come back with a fresh passion for God and his mission in the world. That's the road ahead. I hope that you'll join me in taking steps down that road and we can do that together. I want to give you a few minutes at home in silence just to let the Spirit do work in your heart and in your life so that you can respond. And then I'm going to close us in prayer. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come from different places, different backgrounds. And for some of us, this is not a new message. But I pray that we'd see it with fresh eyes and we'd hear it with fresh ears. God, give us ears to hear so that we can not only hear what you're saying, but be obedient to it. I live in this world of what ifs, Lord, but there's this dream, this compelling vision. God, what if we could rise up and really live as your church? God, what would happen in our city? What would happen in our world? And we know that we're one church of many, and we pray for all of the other churches in Bellevue, in Kirkland, on the east side today, in the city of Seattle, people who know and love Jesus. God, we pray that you would use them in great ways to build your kingdom. But God, we selfishly long to be a part of that because we know it's embedded in the way that you've made us as people. So my prayer, humbly, God, on behalf of all of my brothers and sisters at Westminster is, God, make us a church of mission. Give us an urgency for the gospel and the message of Jesus. And in the process, help us to prioritize Jesus over everything else. It's in his name we pray. Amen.